Before we begin, I'd just like to request some prayer for Linda. She's had some sort of physical malady that we've got to go see the doctor for tomorrow, but we don't know what it is, don't know what caused it, so a lot of intense pain. So if you'd pray about that, she did think this afternoon she might be improving slightly, so hopefully that's good news. Hopefully maybe just a muscle pull, something like that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philemon chapter 1, where we are working on verse 15. All right, if any man is going to approach God or attempt to figure God out, he must, number one, first believe that God exists. We recognize that faith is the coin of the realm. This is the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and the means by which mankind must access him. And faith has always been the coin of the realm. It has never been a situation in which people were designed to work their way to heaven or try to achieve righteousness by means of earthly laws and rules and all of that. Even the perfect standard of the Mosaic law, people could never live up to that. And so we recognize that, number one, we have to believe in the existence of God, and secondly, that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. And the reality is, of course, most people do not seek him after salvation. They are content that they have made the salvation adjustment, and they are often content with far inferior teaching so that they don't really ever get enough information to actually build the inner man up. And so they continue to remain in a state of spiritual immaturity, just as the Corinthians did. They are a good example of this. That after some time, Paul chided them and said, "Are you not walking like mere men? That you have not grown up in this regard. You haven't pursued the truth and applied it well enough. And so you're still sort of childish in your thinking." And this is what we want to avoid, of course. The goal is to present mature believers before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And we believe that requires consistent, ongoing, year after year after year teaching of getting the Word of God before people so that they can hear it, understand it, apply faith toward it, and then ultimately apply it for themselves. And that's why we're here, is to get that process started. This is where it begins, is in Bible class, but this is certainly not where it ends. But if you need to deal with your sin nature, we recognize we have a rapid recovery system. For when we fail, we simply acknowledge our sin. To confess means to name, to cite, to acknowledge, to agree with. We agree with God that our sin is sin and that we want to be forgiven of it. And he does the same thing every time. So 1 John 1:9, if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again, even in these late times, to come together, to fellowship in the things of your plan, to recognize that these are the principles that have governed the angelic conflict from the beginning, and they continue to govern the angelic conflict, that believers in other times have lived by these principles, have proven the doctrine to be correct, that has been tried in the crucible of human experience, and has been found to do exactly what you say it will do. We recognize that we are to keep our focus on these things in the midst of a world that is designed to distract us and to get us off on every other thing in the world, the worries and the cares of this age that are designed to take our hearts away from the truth. We pray that you would strengthen us in that fight, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section that actually begins back in verse 10 and extends down through verse 16. And Paul is, as we know, I've seen this before. This is not certainly Paul's longest sentence that we have seen. The one at the beginning of Ephesians was considerably longer than this. But he is good at stringing together clauses and phrases and moving things along in his writing and can put together a pretty impressive sentence. So he appeals here, the first actual mention of what the letter is about is the child Onesimus, whom Paul is going to urge Philemon to receive back in good standing, in spite of what has transpired in the physical realm, which would have included some theft, we believe, and of course the runaway slave test. So Philemon has to focus on what's important here in terms of God and his plan, not just simply the fact that he's been wronged, that is true, but of course then he has to exercise and manifest the character of Christ in some way by forgiving those who have done him wrong. And Philemon certainly has been done wrong by Onesimus. So he wanted, Paul finally in verse 12 acknowledges that he sent him back, the very one, of course, that he wants to keep. And then he talks about it in verse 12 in terms of the deep emotional impact of this, that this is, although they use the word heart here again, it really has to do more with the emotional core of a person, with their feelings and all of that and how things affect them. You cannot divorce, at some level, you can't divorce emotion from your life. People may try to, but first, God created the emotions. They're a part of the human experience. Now, we do know they have been corrupted by sin, and so the emotions are obviously not as reliable as they would be otherwise if you were in a sinless state. But we recognize ultimately that they are not to run our lives no matter what. They do influence us. To say that emotions don't have any impact is, I think, really wildly missing the boat in the Christian life. So he says, I've sent back really my own emotional heart with him, who I wish to keep with me. And for the first time, Paul now tells him, indicates to Philemon what his will in the matter might be, what his desire would be. As he says here, and he uses language very similar to what we saw in Philippians, where a representative of the Philippian church, in that case Epaphroditus, was sent on the mission to take Paul this financial gift, and whatever else they may have sent, we don't know that there may have been more than just money, but he expresses this same concept of Epaphroditus ministering to Paul on behalf of the Philippians. Here, he suggests that Philemon, if he should leave Onesimus with Paul, would be ministering by proxy. That Onesimus has already proven to be valuable enough for Paul to ask this. I don't think Paul would have asked this if he didn't see some real potential here and believe that this was at some level. I mean, I think Paul has to think that this is God's will perhaps at some level. How certain he would be of that, we can't really say for sure. But we do know that he wasn't going to do anything apart from Philemon's input. That Philemon's volition has to determine this. This is not Paul's slave, this is Philemon's slave. And whether or not people like it, at that time, slaves were property. And so Paul's not free to just do what he might want to here, although he has the spiritual authority. As an apostle, he could have dictated here, but he chooses not to do this. He chooses to put aside and manifest, of course, what we saw there in Philippians 2, put aside his own desires, looking out for his own best interest. His own best interest would be to keep Onesimus, but Paul doesn't do that. He manifests in his own life this spirit that Jesus manifested of self-giving, of sacrifice, on behalf of others. And no doubt Paul does it with the belief that this yields eternal glory, that this yields exaltation at some point in time in God's plan. This is why we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. so that we can be exalted at the proper time, whenever that is. And of course, as we pointed out in the doctrine of vindication, do not run around seeking vindication in this life. God will take care of all that in his time, and you may not be vindicated till the Bema Seat. And if that's the case, that's the case. But that, believe me, is the vindication you want. That's the primary one you want, is the one at the Bema Seat. So I didn't want your consent, without your consent, he says in verse 14, I did not want to do even one thing, so that your goodness, here the application that Philemon might make and had, and in this context, the good thing, it's a nominative, or it's a neuter singular at any rate, so that your good thing, your good application, would not be in effect. And what that refers to, of course, would be for Philemon to send Paul Onesimus, to leave him with him. But if Paul does that on his own, then it's coerced to Philemon. And that he doesn't want. Again, manifesting what we saw, the goal of our instruction is people have to make the applications, love from a pure heart, all that. They have to make the applications of their own will and their own desire and their own understanding of God's plan. And that's why we're here, so that every believer has the same understanding of God's plan, can grow up in that respect, know how to make good decisions, recognize what they are, or what the choices are even. Be discerning, as we saw. Hey, Paul said that to the Philippians. I want your love to continue to increase, but in real knowledge and all discernment. I want you to apply all of these things, but in an understanding a way. So that your goodness, that would be, the goodness would be if Philemon, again, sent Onesimus back, would not be in effect by compulsion. But if Paul had done that, it would have been by compulsion. But then here we have the strong adversative, the Allah, but has to be by free will. These are two opposite concepts. That which is forced upon you of necessity and that which you willingly choose to do. And Paul wants it to be what Philemon chooses. And for perhaps, now we've looked at the exegesis of this, but for perhaps, and Paul uses here, again, an adverb of contingency. He's not saying that this is it set in granite. He's making a suggestion here. For this reason, he left you for a while, so that you might have him back forever. And you have actually here, again, a passive form of chorizo, which means to be separated by space. To be separated, but when it's used passively, it means to leave or depart a place and go somewhere else. And I'll show you all the verses that document that. Most of them come out of Acts there, because that's where people are more or less moving around. So that you might have him back forever. And of course, one of the questions that people ask is, well, does he mean forever as in this life, or does he mean forever as a brother? Well, he means forever as a Christian brother. I'll save you the worry. It's not just that you'd have him back in this life. That's certainly part of it, but not all of it. Okay, well, we've done the exegesis of this last night. Verse 15 begins now with the conjunction gar, which connects what has been said with what follows. It introduces here either some explanatory comment, and that's what Paul's doing actually here, not necessarily so much a comment as a speculation. An explanatory that Paul, we see this, and of course it's easy to see things after the fact. Monday morning quarterbacks are great. Everybody can do that. They have a deal in poker, and it's called results-oriented thinking. And that is that you sit there, and after the hand is over, you say, oh, I should have done this or that or the other. Easy to see after the fact, much easier to see after the fact. And so, but Paul is it, they are still sort of in the midst of this test. But Paul obviously understands that God's got a providential will in all of this, and that he is working in the lives of perhaps whoever brought Onesimus to Paul. Did he just show up there, and how would he have found Paul? Maybe word had spread by then that Paul was in Rome in prison. But we don't really know, but you certainly have Paul. Philemon's involved in this, Onesimus is involved, and sort of Tychicus gets involved, because he's the one that has to bring Onesimus back. So here it introduces another consideration that further helps to explain Paul's decision regarding Onesimus. and his determination to send him back to Philemon. One thing this verse kind of does is gives perhaps an additional motivation or reason why Paul thought the way he did. If he believed that now, and of course he can see it now that Onesimus is a believer. But what if Onesimus hadn't got saved? Would Paul have said this very same thing? Well, obviously not. He wouldn't have. But again, you can see this clearly, more clearly after the fact. But Paul can't see it clearly, and so he uses this adverb of contingency. So three, since gar is a postpositive conjunction, it is never the first term in a phrase or sentence. In this case, the adverb taka is the very first term. And four, this term is one that expressed contingency. It can range in meaning from the bare possibility of something to the matter of it being probable. Now, why does Paul use a word of contingency here? Well, one, I think it says that Paul, while he might think this, he's not 100% certain that this is the way it is. He has this indication, I think, or inclination that this might be the way it is. And, of course, it works out as far as we know. But, again, the problem is we don't know how this all worked out. But he also had to use a particle or at least an adverb here of contingency because Philemon's choice in this is still up in the air. What if Philemon, Onesimus gets back there and Philemon says, you can go to hell. I don't ever want to see you again. And Philemon could, or he could have had him killed. He could do all kinds of things. But again, all the legal cards were in his hands. So Paul doesn't really know fully yet at this point what Philemon's going to do. Will they be together forever as Christian brothers, or are they still going to remain estranged? Paul doesn't know that, and so he can't really say for sure. Well, five here, the prepositional phrase, dia tuto. That's the thing translated here, for this reason, because of this, or for this reason, anticipates the purpose clause that comes later in the verse. Perhaps they have been separated briefly in God's providence so that they could spend eternity together. Well, and that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian and understanding the realities of the truth is that we know when our friends leave or die, particularly if they die, we know that it's not the end for us. Well, while we're saddened by it, we go through grief and all of that. We recognize also that in many cases for people that are suffering, they're in a far better place. Their suffering is over. And we can rejoice in that and be happy for them. And so if the believer looks at all death and all of this, obviously somewhat different and should, rightly so, than the unbeliever does. So six, some interpreters see a reference here to divine providence. Now they indicate that Paul uses this particle of contingency to suggest that he is hinting at the fact that God had a purpose behind all that has transpired. Well, I think that's pretty safe theological ground. I don't think there's anything wrong with suggesting this. I think probably if you were to ask Paul, would you hope this is the way it is? I would think he would say yes. I would think he would quickly hope that this all works out for the best and to glorify God, to bring these men back together. Obviously this has an impact there, although it's not mentioned much, well, not at all really in the letter other than just in the greeting, but there's a church there in Philemon's house, and this is going to have an impact with them as well, for better or for worse. We don't know. So seven, with the use of this adverb, Paul advances the possibility with the appropriate caution that should guide any human being who is attempting to understand the intentions of God behind the events of history. How many times have you heard people go off half-cocked, something happens, and they say, oh, I know what that is, and there they go. And I've heard people, they've identified the Antichrist as everybody from Kennedy to Putin to Hitler to, God, I don't know who all they've identified him as, but it's speculative. And so when an event happens, to just quickly say, well, I know that that event is a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know that I can look at history that quickly and readily and see everything that clearly all the time. So we have to be cautious about that, properly cautious, I think. of saying, well, such and such happened. Well, that, I know what God was doing. I've heard believers do this about other believers. They come into some problem or test or even face death and all of that. And, well, I know why God killed them. You do? Well, he hasn't told me or anybody else, so why did he tell you specifically? And I don't buy that. And I think believers have to be cautious with that, of reading too much into things. I mean, and particularly if you've got a gift like prophecy, whereas you might see things more quickly than other people, and you may see them more clearly than other people. That's a function of that gift. But it doesn't make us perfect, doesn't make us infallible, doesn't mean our read could never be wrong. And so we have to recognize, okay, well, God may have been in this or this, but I can't say 100% for sure. And Paul doesn't say 100% for sure here either. So what suits Paul's purpose here, point eight, is to suggest politely that as difficult as the situation was, and again, I don't think we should lose sight of the pressure that this was certainly going to put on Philemon. Now, he may have passed the test with flying colors. I hope he did. But he might not have either. He may have struggled with this. I don't know about you. That's what happens to me, though. I get into a test, and I just automatically pass it with flying colors. I never get burdened or pressured or freak out or anything like that. I just always just sail right on through. Well, no, we know we don't do that. And so this is a difficult situation. Philemon is faced with a hard test. I don't want to minimize that. And can this be done? Yes. If you relate everything perfectly to the Lord and to his plan and all of this, yes, you can forgive your enemies. You cannot hold grudges against them. It doesn't mean you're ever going to be best friends with them, but you can get over it and move on. So what he says here is that as difficult as the situation was, and however much Onesimus might have been at fault, God did possibly have this beneficial outcome in view. And again, after the fact, if this all plays out the way Paul looks like to me anticipates it will here, then that's probably very much what happened. And Paul would not be far off here of what he said at all. As a matter of fact, he'd be right on with it. So nine, while there can be little doubt that God had a future plan for Onesimus and Philemon, one should not think that God had anything to do with Onesimus' crimes against Philemon. And 10, some interpreters go too far. Or so far, as to say that Paul is suggesting, there should be a say in there, as to say that Paul is suggesting that God may have intended Onesimus to flee from Philemon so he might find Christ. But there are at least two problems with that view. First, God is not the sponsor of sin or sinful behavior, and that would include criminal activity. I didn't put it in there, but you can look in James chapter 1. Where he addresses this very issue, in fact, beginning in verse 13, James 1. And so, one again, to say that God has a providential plan behind all this and that he's working through the situation is very much different than saying he caused it. And we do not ascribe evil to God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then James goes on ahead to explain the mechanics of all of this. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust grid. This is the lust grid comes out of the old sin nature, the body of flesh, in which dwells no good thing, still till yet. The body of flesh. And so the idea here, one of the metaphors that this covers is like a fishing metaphor or a hunting metaphor. You throw the bait out and you want to entice the fish to take the bait. And then when the fish takes the bait, well, he's done. He's hooked. So when lust has conceived, and he also uses here a sexual or a procreative metaphor. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so the idea here is as the sin nature salivates its lusts, whatever they may be. And everybody's sin nature is different. I mean, there are some things we share in common. I think men tend to have a sin nature that's more prone to anger. Women may have one that's maybe a little more prone to fear. But those are generalizations. It doesn't mean that a man could not be fearful. That was one of the things Abraham fought. That seemed to run genetically in that family, was fear. That was one of their issues. Here, when it salivates its lust, the real you stands, your soul stands as the arbiter here, as the choice maker. Matter of fact, back when I remember when I was first exposed to doctrine, they were teaching some of the stuff in the prep school, they called your volition your decider. Well, you're a decider. You get to decide. And you have a choice whenever the sin nature rears its ugly head. And if we're not careful, obviously if we're careless, we're not paying attention, we quickly fall under its sway. If we are, however, we may resist all that. But once we give in to it, once the real you says, okay, and go ahead, then that's where the sin occurs. It is not a sin to be tempted. You can be tempted in a lot of areas and not give in to them. Temptation is not a sin. But giving in to the temptation, well, that's a different deal. And there in James, he recognizes that God's not the sponsor of anything sinful. And what Onesimus has done here is criminal and also sinful. So God can't be the sponsor of that, for one thing. And then B, second, could Onesimus not have heard the gospel in Colossae from Epaphras or even Philemon and believed to say that God required that Onesimus run away in order to be saved is saying way too much. Because Onesimus could have been saved, he could have been saved on the journey there. I mean, there's so many things that people, you know, to just assume, well, he couldn't get saved unless he went to Rome. What? So there is no salvation outside of Rome. Is that going to be our doctrine? I don't think so. That's not it. So 11, while there can be no doubt that God knew Onesimus would eventually end up in Rome, you just apply foreknowledge to any of these situations, and God knows ahead of time what's going to happen. And he would believe the gospel under Paul. God's aware of all this. To suggest that God was actively involved in or somehow prompted his unethical and criminal actions is to impute evil to God. And that's where we would draw the line. No. No, this is Onesimus' choice. He made conscious choices to do these things. And here that take this position often support it by appealing to the passive form of the verb chorizo. To cause a division or separation by means of space. It's a word that emphasizes spatial orientation and separation. They identify this as a divine passive, indicating that God separated Onesimus from Philemon. Now, did God in his providential knowledge understand that this was going to happen? Yes, but did he make it happen? No. God didn't separate him from Philemon. Onesimus made that call. And it certainly wasn't Philemon's call. So to blame this on God is really, to miss the point here. However, the use of the passive form of this verb means to cause separation by departing from someplace. The passive is used in the New Testament when an individual determines to leave. For instance, Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:4, gathering them together. And here he actually uses an infinitive, but this is a passive. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. I'm telling you, don't make this decision and leave the city. This is not my will for you. And of course, they have to take this seriously, and they did. They didn't leave Jerusalem at all. Not at least until after Pentecost. Also, Acts chapter 18:1. And after this thing, these things. If you translate this as a true passive, you'd say, well, he was separated from Athens and came to Corinth. Well, how is he separated from Athens? I think by walking out of it. I think that's how it happened. That's the only way I can see this happening. God didn't spirit Paul out of Athens and send him to Corinth. as he did, like, there was a guy there, I think, on the, what was it? Not the Emmaus Road, but the road down there that headed out to the west, and where the guy was evangelizing the eunuch, and then Philip. And then he found himself somewhere else. It was like the Spirit just transported him somewhere. But that's not what's going on here. That's for certain. So after this, Paul, and then the youth departed or left Athens and went to Corinth. That's just very clearly what that means. 1 Corinthians also, chapter 7. This is in the context of marriage. The marriage relationship. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And the way he phrases this in the Greek is a wife from the husband not be separated. But who's going to separate her from her husband if it's not her choice? I don't think there's any other person involved in this. But she has to make the choice to leave. And he says this is not God's will. And three times he uses this similar thing, verse 11. But if she does, or if you translate it like a true passive, but if she is separated, but if she does leave, is much more to the point here. She must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And then verse 15 also. Yet if the unbelieving one is separated, let him be separated. But clearly here it's the volition of the unbelieving one leaving. He's leaving of his own free will, and then the Christian is not supposed to fight this. He has to just let him go. You're not under obligation then to try to save the marriage. That does not become your responsibility then as a believer if an unbeliever, or in some cases even a negative believer, decides to dump you. What can you do? And there's not anything you can do. You just have to let them go. So 14, the most anyone can say is that Onesimus was an unbeliever, functioning at best under the permissive will of God. That's the very best he could do, was function under the permissive will of God. He wasn't doing the directive will of God at any level that we know about. But his decisions to steal and run away from his master were not encouraged or sponsored by God. As we should understand, that God's not the author of evil. He's not the agent in this that's making it difficult on Philemon. However, point 15, it is easy after the fact, it is easy to see that God was at work in this situation. And I think that's what Paul hopes for, and that's why he uses the contingency there, perhaps. I think that's what he may even believe, that that's what's happening. Don't know for sure. He didn't say it's definitely happening. He said perhaps this is the way it is. But it is easy to see that God was at work in the situation, working out his divine purpose in the lives of Onesimus and Philemon. And in some ways, I mean, I don't want to lose sight of Paul in all this, God's purpose for Paul in all of this. He's a part of all of this as well. He's involved in it. And his purpose for Paul was to give Onesimus and Philemon both the right doctrinal advice, and to provide for them, obviously, every incentive and every opportunity to reconcile with one another. That's what needs to happen. 16, Paul goes on to use an idiom regarding time to indicate that the time Philemon and Onesimus were apart was a relatively short period. We don't know specifically how long between the time Onesimus ran away, how long did it take him to get to Rome. That you could probably sort of figure out the length of time that trip would make or take. And again, why would he go to Rome? Because he's a slave. And a big metropolitan city like that is just less easy to be discovered. And it's easier to hide. It's easier to blend in. He uses that they, but we don't know how long they really actually were apart from the time he leaves till the time he gets back. I mean, could it have been up to a year? Maybe. Could have been measured in months. Well, we really just don't know. So in the big view of things, And that idiom he used, I didn't tell you what it was, but it's pros hora. It's to an hour or toward an hour or for an hour even. So in the big view of things, these two men have not been apart for any significant period of time. This is to be compared with the reality of the time that they would share in the future in Christ. And that time, of course, as we know, is eternal. And 18, the contrast between the relative lengths of time in view is also seen in the word order. The adjective ionios, a long time, eternity, or forever, is placed forward in the purpose clause to emphasize it. In order that forever, him you might receive back, or have him with you to retain him. So the use, point 19, of this term highlights the reality that the temporary separation between the two will be transcended by a new relationship in Christ that lasts forever. Now, that's all true whether they ever reconcile or handle this properly or not. That's still the case, that they are going to spend eternity together. But obviously, Paul wants this to be on good terms of brothers that love each other and all of that. So 20, some have suggested that the English term forever can sometimes be an excessive translation of the adjective ionios, since it can simply mean a long time. And that is true. I understand their complaint. In this case, I don't think it's valid in this particular verse. But I do have to acknowledge that ionios doesn't always mean forever or eternal. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. And there, I mean, obviously you might say, well, it's been kept secret from eternity past. It has. But I think the ages he has in view are the ages of men. The men haven't been able to penetrate this particular mystery, the mystery of Christ in you, the mystery of the church, all of these mystery doctrines that are related to the church. Not the least of which, of course, is the one we're looking forward to, the rapture. That's a mystery doctrine that related only to the church. So again, long ages past means for a long time, and we can probably understand that. So 21, this leads to the question as to whether or not Paul uses this term in the earthly sense of having Philemon back permanently, or that should be Onesimus again, not Philemon, Onesimus back permanently, or is he using this term in the sense that Philemon and Onesimus now share an everlasting relationship? And 22, from what Paul says in the next verse, if you look ahead to verse 16, it is evident that he has that greater spiritual relationship in view, since he speaks of Onesimus as Philemon's brother, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. That's maybe a little misleading, because if you read that in the English and you take it to mean that he's no longer a slave now, he's free. That's not what Paul is saying at all. But more than a slave, a beloved brother, and especially to me. But now, how much more to you now, both in the flesh and in the Lord? And of course, it was from this thing when he says, in the flesh for you, that some began to speculate, well, see, Onesimus was Philemon's brother and he'd just been treating him bad. And so he ran off. But that's not the case at all. So the verb here, apex, so he's looking at the eternal relationship here. I don't think you're doing any injustice here in verse 15 by understanding this, that you would have him back. And matter of fact, the NET Bible translates it eternally. Forever is the word that most of the translations use. So 23, the verb apeko, that's our verb here, in order that you might have him back, is the way they translate it. Is used in several ways in the New Testament, which include, A, it is used of measurement and has the idea of being away from something. That preposition, the prefix preposition, apo, has the idea of motion away from something. So being at a physical distance, Matthew 14:24, and that's pretty readily understandable when you see it in a context where the space is obviously what's in view. It's pretty easy to sort of figure this out. Verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land. And that's our same verb. Away from the land, it was a distance. It was away from it. And then Luke 24 also. And so you get the idea here that the shoreline was ways off from that boat. Luke 24:13. So should anybody ever come up and say, hey, well, that verb means a lot. It doesn't necessarily mean he had him back. Well, you can say, yes, I know how that word is used. And just refer to the notes. And 24:13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Again, the idea here of spatial distance is what's in view. B, it is used figuratively to express the idea of separation or distance. Now, that's literal distance when you talk about the distance from Emmaus to Jerusalem, or the distance from the boat to the seashore. Those are physical distances. Well, figurative distances, for instance, in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is distant. It's far away from me. And that's a figurative usage. Obviously, their heart hasn't left their body. It's not really at a physical distance. But it expresses the concept that they are aloof from God in some ways. So see, it is used of people in the sense of welcome or receiving someone back. That is the way it is used in our verse here. And D, it is used in the middle voice with the meaning of keeping away from something, refraining or abstaining from something. And this is used in regard to the believer, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is used in regard to the believer keeping himself from certain things. Apeko has the idea of having or holding, and then apo, away from. So here, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. He uses this explanatory infinitive, and the New American Standard supplies this to, they supply a couple of words there, that is, to indicate that he's going to define what he means by sanctification in the following phrase. That you hold yourself back, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that's obviously one of the sins, as we've covered before, that does great damage in local churches. How many people, marriages, people, children, have been harmed over immorality in a church? And this is the one place where it should never happen. That doesn't mean people won't be tempted or whatever, but they should recognize that God is never in that. And so there it's used, and then also 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, similar kind of idea here, as Paul was focusing on a specific aspect of the sin nature, sexual immorality. Peter focuses on the more general situation. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. There's a fight that goes on in the inner man. I remember back years and years ago, one of the Peanuts comic strips, Charlie Brown was bemoaning the fact, he said, it feels like there's a war in here. And he's right. I think Charles Schulz was a Christian, if I'm not mistaken. And so he reflects that reality, that there is an inner conflict. And that conflict isn't going to go away. But to abstain is to make the volitional choice that, no, I'm not going down that path. I'm not going to do that. And in E, it was also used as a commercial technical term to refer to an account that had been paid in full. Matthew 6:2. And in this context of the overt display of, quote, righteousness, and really the idea here is beware of practicing your self-righteousness before men. They may think they're righteous, but really it's nothing more than self-righteousness, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets. I'm making noise here. I'm giving. Everybody see this. I've got a denarius. Who will match it? You know, kind of deal. So that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, their account's paid in full. They've got their reward in full. They've gotten everything from God they're going to get, which is nothing, by the way. They may have gotten the approbation of the people they're trying to impress, but that's the best they're ever going to get out of it. And also Philippians 4:18, we saw it in that context where Paul uses it as kind of a capstone on his discussion of their monetary gift. But I have received everything in full. As it were, our accounts are all settled, he say. You've done everything you're supposed to do. And I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So it's used, again, that, there's at least five different ways that term is used. So that verb. Again, I think the one we have here, it's best just to take this, although I, point 24, while there are some interpreters that believe Paul is using the term here in its commercial sense, in this context, it should be understood as a non-technical use that simply means to have Onesimus back. It just, that is its basic, simplest meaning in this context. And again, a lot of times when you're interpreting Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is often the best. It's often the right one, too. Not only the best one, but the right one. So here it's just, it simply means, I think, nothing more than you have received him back. That you should have him back or receive him back forever. And then now, verse 16, he continues his thought here. To receive him back no longer. You've got this adverb, uketi. O-U-K-E-T-I, which means yet or not yet or not more. No longer is another way, and that's the way they translate it, which is fine. No longer as a slave. Now, you've got this conjunction here, hos, as. But it doesn't mean if you read this no longer as a slave, i.e. he will not be a slave anymore. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying as in, as if he is only a slave. He's not going to be no longer as only a slave would maybe be the better. That which would also indicate that he's still a slave legally. But now that can be changed, and that change, of course, relies any of that was dependent upon Philemon. So no longer, or just as even, just as a slave, he's still a slave. And then slave, of course, is our term, the very term for doulos, a slave. This is an apposition to the term auton back in verse 14, that pronoun there, in verse 15, that you would have him back forever. Him is the word that this keys off of. No longer as a slave. Him and the slave are the same guy there. But, again, the adversative here, Allah, on behalf, but more than a slave. Huper, H-U-P-E-R, means, is used with the accusative to mark a degree of something, beyond something or more than something. So, but more than a slave. A brother. Slave, again, is doulos, very same vocabulary word. A brother is adelphos. And, of course, this gets into now their position in Christ, the fact that they've both been adopted into the same family. They are brothers under God. So adelphos, a brother, a fellow believer. This is apexegetical or explanatory. It explains what the previous phrase entails. When he says, not only as a slave, but as a brother, which defines that, a brother beloved or being loved. You have this adjective, agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos, literally being loved. The T-O-S ending here, very often these are tend to have a passive sort of flavor to them. Being loved. A brother being loved. Or a beloved brother. Especially to me. You have an adverb here that's actually a superlative, malista. M-A-L-I-S-T-A. Malista means most of all, or especially, or above all. It's a superlative, but it kind of almost has only an elative force. He's not the only brother to Paul. Paul's got other brothers, obviously. But he's a very important one. And so, especially probably is very good here. Especially to me. The pronoun ego, to me, dative of advantage, dative here, dative singular. Now or yet. Again, I don't like but so much for duh. We can use it, but really that should be Allah most of the time. Duh introduces another concept here or another added thing to consider. But how much more now, how much more to you? So what you have here is the conjunction duh. Again, I would translate it yet or now, yet how much more to you? If he's this important to me, how much more important is he really to you? And then you've got this adjective, interrogative, adjective, posos, P-O-S-O-S. Posos means how much or how many. It's used in questions. How much is the better one here? How much, and then you've got a comparative adverb, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, to a greater or higher degree. And so they just translate it here. How much to a higher degree to you? And then to you here is a su, the pronoun, to you, a dative of advantage. And in the flesh, and actually what you have here is two uses of chi, and very often when you have them strung together, chi, dot, 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 and then you have another chi, it will mean both and. And that's what you have here. Both. How much more to you? Both. In the flesh. In the sphere of flesh. In the earthly realm is the idea of this. And with the locative of sarx. And here sarx is not being used in a pejorative sense. As in the flesh, as in the old sin nature. But in the flesh deals with their earthly relationship. The fleshly relationship. That pre-existed Onesimus' flight. Their master and slave is the fleshly relationship. So as he comes back, and as Paul envisions it, I don't think Paul envisions anything different here, that he's coming back as a slave, and Philemon's going to have the final say on that. But Onesimus has to go back with the idea that I'm still his slave, and that may be God's niche for the rest of my life. And Paul would have never encouraged him, I don't think, to think anything differently. So in the flesh here, not in the flesh, both in the flesh rather, and chi, you got that second one, and in the Lord. Preposition in with the locative of kurios. In this new position now that we have, things have changed. He's still, from the fleshly aspect, of your slave. But now he's a brother in Christ, and how does that change all that? Well, Philemon's the one that has to work all that out. What exactly is the right thing to do here and handle all of that? Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there and be ready to dive into this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.